We started last week in the life of Moses, Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. All right. I'll look at a couple slides here tonight just to show you the connection that is made between Abraham and Moses. Hopefully. Exodus chapter 1. We all there? Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, thanking you that we can be in church. Lord, we have a roof over our head. We have air conditioning. We have all the comforts that people could want. And Lord, we deserve absolutely nothing but to burn in hell. That's what we deserve. And yet you've been so merciful and you've been so gracious. You've been so kind. Lord, now we're your children. And our future is a street of gold. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for everything. Pray tonight, Lord, that you would give us something that will help us in this mess down here. We truly long for your coming. And Lord, if that trumpet would blow in the next 2 seconds, what a blessing. Father, until that time, your children need help. Your children need to be strengthened. So, Lord, I pray tonight you'd give us something from thy word. Take this piece of dirt. Lord, you don't have much to work with up here. But take this piece of dirt, this clay vessel, fill it with your spirit and your power, your passion, your wisdom, your words. Give us words, Lord, that'll affect us, that'll change us. Lord, I pray you'd bless our time tonight. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, look at that. Now, last week we started out talking about the life of Moses. And I told you that Moses, as far as I can see, it was the second greatest leader in the history of Israel. Abraham being the first, Abraham being the father, if you will, of the Jewish race. But as far as a religious leader and a deliverer, that would be Moses. And looked at some verses last week where Scripture compared Moses and Jesus Christ. And again, the effect that Moses had upon the children of Israel, got them out of Egypt, got them into the promised land, got the temple built and the law and the writing of Scripture. There was no written Scripture until Moses. Moses was the one that began the writing, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 1400 B.C. around then he began to write the Scriptures. So Moses was a great man for the history of Israel. We talked about what the Jewish nation was going through and what God had to do, the background that God had to do to get the children of Israel ready to leave Egypt. We talked about the fact they lived in the best of Egypt. They lived in the land of Goshen. And for sheep farmers or cattle ranchers, whatever you want to call them, that was the best place to be. I mean, that was the greenest of the grass and a wonderful place to live, and they were doing great. The only problem was they weren't supposed to be there. God had promised to Abraham the promised land, which is Canaan, not Egypt. And yet they were comfortable, and they had no reason to leave Egypt, so the Lord had to begin to work in the background and give them a reason to leave. And that reason was found in a man by the name of Pharaoh, a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, a Pharaoh who looked around and said, "Wow, there are so many Jews. If we have an enemy come in and they side with the enemy, we're done." So they had to make some changes. And so basically they made slaves out of the Hebrews, confiscated their property, let them know that we're going to move you out of here and we're going to put you over there. You're going to build for us. You're going to take care of the stuff in the field and all that. Life is going to change for you Hebrews. And boy, did it change. And they left the lifestyles that they were in Now they're going to be making bricks, and they're going to work in brick and mortar and concrete and cement and things like that. That's tough work. That's tough work. I've done enough of it to know that's tough work. And that's what they're going to have to do from now on. No more being sheep herders or shepherds and laying around with the sheep and taking the flock from here to there, what have you. They're going to do some honest, real good, physical, manual labor. And God is trying to accomplish some things in their lives to get them wanting to go back to the promised land. And so that was the process. We compared that last week with what took place in Germany and in Europe in the 1930s. The Jew was satisfied living in Western Europe, satisfied living in Eastern Europe. They were having some success. They dealt with some poverty, but they're having some success. And all of them knew some particular skill. A Jew can survive anywhere they go. And so everything seemed to be okay. They were, and I forget what the term was, but they were becoming actual citizens of different countries in the 1700s and the 1800s. And it looked like things were moving up for the Jew as they began to populate Europe, either Eastern Europe or Western Europe. And they were satisfied with that, but that wasn't where they were supposed to be. Because according to Ezekiel, they were supposed to be in the Promised Land. They had no reason to go to the Promised Land until a guy showed up by the name of Adolf Hitler. By the time Hitler was done and two-thirds of the Jewish population had been put to death, the rest of those Jews said, you know what, we need to go back to the Promised Land. So God had to change things for them and get them back where they're supposed to be. So this is what's going on in Israel at this particular time. And they'd gone through some tough situations. Pharaoh got so upset with them and got so frustrated with the Jewish people. Even though they were persecuting them and making slaves out of them, they're still multiplying. They're still growing as a people. So he got to the point where he said, look, we're going to have to just make it a law that any Hebrew boy that's born needs to be aborted. So you've got a mandatory male abortion being put upon the Hebrew people. And yet, they refused to obey the government. They said, God told us we're not supposed to kill. Killing is wrong. Therefore, we're not going to put to death the male babies when they're born, said the Hebrew midwives. And when they were questioned on it, they said, well, the Hebrew women are just give birth so quick, you know, that it's over before we even get there. And they lied. And God blessed them in that and gave them houses and blessing, because they're going against a government that's asking them to do something that's absolutely wicked. In the process of this, and we talked about some of the things that that Pharaoh wanted and the fact that he wanted to put them to death, and came to this conclusion, and this is again an assumption we're making, but came to this conclusion that law could not have lasted that long for two reasons. One reason being that you've got over 600,000 Jewish men that are leaving Egypt after the 10th plague. 600,000 grown men leaving Egypt after the 10th plague. Where did they come from if you continue to put babies to death? Baby boys to death. Secondly, I think somebody eventually got to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, look, Pharaoh, and all due respect, this is stupid. These people are slaves. We're killing the workforce. So it's believed that this began maybe after the birth of Aaron and after the birth of Miriam, but then ended soon after that when they realized this isn't working. We'll simply, if they want to continue to grow in numbers, that's fine. We'll just have more of a workforce for us to work with. So I think it was just a periodic thing that had happened. So, you know, you can't prove that one way or the other, but that's, you know, you have to make that assumption based on those two facts. So then we're going to have, during that period of time when the Hebrew children are to be put to death, we have the birth of Moses. Now let me show you the connection between Abraham and Moses. Now, we talked a lot about Abraham, and you want to get the light there for me? Notice at the top I've got Sarah and Abraham. Of course, you know the story. They gave birth to Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. they have Jacob and Esau. Jacob is going to marry Leah, and she's going to give birth to, well, not, Jacob is going to give birth, not give birth. Jacob's going to have 12 children. We know that. But through the through his second wife, Leah, and you know that story. He wanted to marry Rachel, and Laban said, you know, in our country we marry the, but he deceived him in doing it. Either way, Jacob, in his relationship with Leah, produced a young man by the name of Levi. In fact, I think she had four or five of them. But she produces one of them. His name is Levi. Levi is going to give birth to Gershom, Kohath, Merari, and Jochebed. And Kohath is going to give birth to Amram. Amram is going to marry Jochebed, which is his father's sister. He's going to marry his aunt. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Their union is going to create three people: Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. So there's the connection between Abraham and Moses. It comes through Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram, and there you have that connection. Let me give you another one. Of the children of Levi, you have Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Through this line, eventually, they would take care of all the cloth that had to go with the temple. You notice the temple had a lot of different coverings. It had curtains, it had veils, and so on and so forth. This family would be in charge of everything that was woven. Kohath, that family would eventually be in charge of the vessels that were in the temple, the pots and so on and so forth. And the family of Merari would take care of the wooden stuff, the poles you would set up to put the fencing around and the actual raising up of the tabernacle and all that stuff. So that's how the priesthood would be divided up. But here's what I want you to see. Of Kohath, from Kohath, is the birth of Amram. Now there's Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, but we're focusing on Amram. And again, Amram, by marriage to Jochebed, will give birth to Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. So again, that's the connection. Now let's look at, let's go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And let's start at verse 1. It says, "There went a man of the house of Levi, took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child." Now, this is the birth of Moses. Let me start over. "And there went a man of the house of Levi," that would be Amram, "and took a wife, a daughter of Levi," that would be Jochebed. "And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink, and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him." So here we have Moses' parents. If you take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 6, there we have the names, kind of like what we just went through there. But Exodus chapter 6, and starting at verse 16, he says, "These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimi, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahalalel, and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. So here we have the parents of Moses. And you might look at that and say, "Preacher, that is a little odd there, that he marries his aunt, his father's sister. That seems to be a little odd." And it is. Unless you live in West Virginia, then it's normal. But any place else, it'd be a little odd. And you say, "Preacher, what about that? What about, you know, should that have been done?" And so let me just cover some things very quickly on that. You say, "Preacher, you know, he's marrying somebody he's related to." Well, can I help you with that? We're all related.
Yeah, amen.
I mean, if we trace ourselves back to Adam and Eve, you know, through Ham, Shem, and Japheth and Noah, we go back to Adam and Eve, we're all related. So the issue is not whether we're related or not. The issue is close relation. And the close relation, marrying close relation, became law after the law was given. Therefore, it's not before. What we're talking about here tonight is before the law. And there's a 2,600-year period between creation and the giving of the law. And so before the giving of the law, you could marry your sister. Now, you guys are choking and gagging right now. I understand that. People say, you know, where did Cain get his wife? He married his sister. That's incest. After the law, not before the law. I want you to think about this. Whether it's Adam and Eve at the beginning or Mrs. X and Mr. Y, you're going to have to marry sisters if that population is going to grow. There is absolutely no way around it. Now, you say, well, preacher, doesn't that causes some problems? It causes problems now. It didn't then. Let me explain why. The biological issue with incest, now this is not incest here, but I'm just covering it while we're covering it. The biological issue with incest is what they call genetic burden or genetic load. Say, what is that? Not every time a gene is copied. When genes get copied, there's a tendency to have copying errors. There's an actual code with the genes and what have you, and I think they break it down into four letters. There can be a copying error on the gene. And that stays there. And so the more the genes are transferred, if there are mistakes, the more mistakes are transferred, plus additional mistakes are entering in. So they say, you know, the gene is burdened or loaded. And by the way, that's a mutation. That's the load, the mutations. So the gene is mutated, it's loaded with different copying errors from here and there, and it continues to get more and more and more. We are living in 2020. We're about 6,000 years from creation. And I would say this, if anybody ever had some loaded genes, it's now. We have had a chance to receive all the mistakes for the last 6,000 years, plus we've added some. So this is a generation that have a bunch of loaded genes or burdened genes. So here's the deal. Since going forward in time means that a population will have more and more mistakes, going backward in time means there are fewer and fewer such mistakes. So ultimately, you could extrapolate all the way back to a time when there were no mistakes in the genes. That would be Adam and Eve. And so from the time of Adam and Eve on, the family tree is growing. You've all seen the family trees. Here's the trunk, you know, Adam and Eve being the trunk. And then from that, you've got different families that are growing. And eventually you see the branches branching out and so on and so forth. And every time that thing grows, there is mutation coming in. There are miscopying and all that stuff going in. All right? So in the early age stages, it wasn't that much of a big deal. There wasn't that much of that going on. By the time you get to the time of the law and the family tree is branched out like this, here's what you have. If you marry somebody on this branch over here and you're from this branch over here, it's less likely that you're going to have the same mutation. And here's the cool thing. If one has a particular mutation and marry somebody that doesn't have that mutation, then this person over here is the backup copy to correct this one over here. So if this person has it and that person doesn't, it's likely that that's not going to happen. So that stuff is going on. So if you marry somebody from this branch, you know, and you're over in this branch, it's less likely that you have any kind of birth defects or anything like that. It's still possible, but it's not as likely as if you married somebody from this branch over here, because you're coming in that direction, you're passing the same miscopyings around, along the way, and it's quite possible that you can have two people that are marrying that have the same mutation, then you have a problem. So at the time of the law, the family tree had branched out enough where God could say, all right, we need to stop now. Anybody marrying their sister, and stop marrying your relatives. And that's what the law did. The law came in at the right time to help prevent those types of problems. That's, again, not the case up here, but I just thought I would bring that in there because sometimes people make a big deal about Cain and Abel, and what about that? And Abraham married his sister. Yeah. We talked about that. That would be biologically acceptable, okay, while the family tree was here. But once it starts to branch out here, you don't have to do that, and you can avoid a lot of the mutational effects if you don't marry your relative. So if you plan on marrying your relative, I'm going to try to talk you out of it. All right, let's go to Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26, comments on this. When you stop and think about all the mutations over the generations, and you look at where we are now, it's a wonder we are not more whacked out than we are.
Yeah, you ain't kidding,
and I think about, and I don't even know if this is the case, but that it seems like in this generation you hear about diseases and stuff like that, and you're thinking, you know, when I was a kid, nobody had that. And it quite possibly could be okay. I mean, we've got more of a load on the genes, and we're going from generation to generation, and this stuff starts popping up. Numbers chapter 26, and starting at verse 57, it says, "These are they that were numbered, the Levites, after their families." We're going to go through this genealogy again. "Of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites; of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites; of Merari, the family of the Merites." These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahalites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begat Amram, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, their sister. So there we have the family. Amram and Jochebed gave birth to Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And again, Aaron and Miriam were most likely born, at least Aaron was born before the law to kill the Hebrew children, and Moses born during that time. So, Moses' parents, mom and dad, Amram is dad, Jochebed is mom. So now, take your Bible and go back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Again, dealing with the birth of Moses. Verse 2 says this, "And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months." Now, I read that, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, you've had this child, you're going to have him about 3 months, and you'd call him a goodly child. And so I looked up the word goodly. And I'm trying to figure out what a goodly child is. Say, preacher, you know, I'm talking about a baby. We were talking about that this morning. You know, you ladies, you just love the babies, and, you know, differently than men do. Men love babies, but we love babies differently than you do. You look at a baby, and, oh, it's so beautiful. He's so handsome. Men look at it and think, what planet did that come from?
Yeah. Amen.
I mean, that's an alien if I ever saw one. You know, you wonder, did they leave Roswell, New Mexico, and end up in your crib? That's kind of what we think. I remember my oldest daughter was born, and she was skinny, and I thought, man, it was about the time that E.T., remember E.T., the extraterrestrial? She looked just like him. I'm like, wow, this is crazy. So I'm looking at this thing right here, and the statement is that Moses, this little baby, was a goodly child. So I looked up some of the definitions of goodly, one meaning pleasant, agreeable, and desirable. I don't know, for a baby. Number two, a pleasing appearance or character. Comely, graceful. Graceful? He can't even walk. He can't even crawl yet. It can't be graceful. Thirdly, large, considerable, portly. Maybe that. I don't know. I don't know what it means that the child was a goodly child. We're going to see another word that's used in Hebrews that gives us a different word to play with. But, you know, he's a baby, and, he's a baby. But to every mother, a baby is a beautiful thing, and we'll leave it at that. Anyway, she has this child, and she has to hide this child. We talked about last week that Pharaoh had made the law, and he said to the Hebrew midwives, when you bring a Hebrew boy into the world, kill it. Well, they weren't doing that. So he finally got frustrated, he got angry, and he said to all of his people, listen, if you see a Hebrew with a baby boy, you have my permission to kill it. So that's what's going on. So wherever they were living, they had to be very careful, because any Egyptian coming around that would have heard a baby cry had the right to go in and investigate, and if it was a boy, had the right to take that child and kill it. So they're hiding the child. Now, it's hard to hide a baby, yeah, because babies have a tendency of doing something. Wah! That's what they do. And it's hard to hide that. I know that. My wife babysits this cute little baby, and she knows how to cry. She definitely knows how to cry. And, how do you hide that? Anyway, Pharaoh had charged all his people in Exodus 1 and 22, saying, every child is born of the Hebrews, you shall cast in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So that's what's going on. So we get down to verse 3, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 11, because we got Hebrews commenting on this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. It says, by faith Moses... It's kind of deceptive as you read that, because this text has nothing to do with Moses and his faith. This has to do with the parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Okay, we've already read that. Because they saw he was a proper child. So that's the terminology in Hebrews, a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandments. So I looked at the word proper. And proper means becoming in appearance, well-formed, handsome. Okay? So this is probably a little baby that obviously is not deformed in any way, probably has a head of hair. Some babies are born with a head of hair, probably has a head of hair. As he's getting older and the eyes are developing, you know, he's probably got those big dark eyes and probably looks just, you know, real cute baby. They refer to him as a proper child. We'll leave it at that. He's not an ugly baby, according to Scripture. He's a proper child. And Amram and Jochebed, because of their action of disobeying the king about putting to death a male child, and their action to try to save the life of Moses, make it to the Hall of Faith. What we just read in verse 23, which is the Hall of Faith, you have Amram and Jochebed in that thing for what they did with Moses. And the important thing is this. It says they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Because somewhere along the line, as these Hebrews were seeing what was happening to them, they still hadn't any intention of leaving and going back to the promised land. But they're seeing what's happening to them. And they're realizing that they have an enemy. And the Egyptians have now become their enemy. They're persecuting them. And somewhere along the line, they have to individually decide, we're going to make a stand here, and, you know, we'll get along as much as we can. But when the king starts telling us we're going to have to kill our male children, we're going to draw the line right there. Yep. And they were not afraid to do that. Talked last week about MacArthur, John MacArthur, at Grace Community Church in California, and the fact that he was going to take a stand against the state of California and the city of Los Angeles that said you cannot have church. And I didn't hear what had happened, and I updated that today. In this article, it says Pastor John MacArthur, and understand this, MacArthur and I, we're not in the same camp. He's a Calvinist. He's the one that came out years ago and said the blood of Jesus Christ didn't matter, it was just his death. You know, he's come up with some really weird stuff. He's not a Baptist, Grace Community Church, not Baptist Church. But here's what's going on. He's facing legal action after openly defying California's restriction on church gatherings. Now the embattled pastor is receiving special counsel from President Donald Trump's personal attorney, Jenna Ellis, and religious freedom expert, Charles Lemandry, which I've never heard of. And the statement by Ms. Ellis is this: I stand firm with Grace Community Church, its elder board, and Pastor McCarthy, in biblical truth and the protections American churches are provided by our Constitution. She said, I look forward to advocating on their behalf and hope, listen to this, hopefully encouraging other pastors and churches to also have the courage of Pastor McCarthy to stand firm that church is essential. Now here's, we were talking about this the other night. Here's the sad case. There's Baptist churches around that are almost as big as this. MacArthur's got one of these mega churches, but there's some big Baptist churches around in the area who are still not having church. And it's so funny because, you know, I've sat in meetings where they get into Baptist history and they make a big deal about Baptist history and, you know, it was the Baptists that stood and the Baptists that did this and all that. And I'm thinking, yeah. Where are you now?
Yeah, what are you doing now?
Why is it that a Calvinist out of a community church is the one taking the stand in California, and these other guys that have their big churches aren't taking a stand?
Yeah, how about that, preacher? Amen. Right.
Sad state of affairs, I guess, we are in. She says, hopefully encouraging other pastors and churches to also have the courage of Pastor MacArthur to stand firm that church is essential. You know, if some other churches would jump on this thing, I think they would think twice about it. The legal support comes as Grace Community Church received a cease and desist letter from the city of Los Angeles threatening the church with a daily fine of $1,000 or arrest if they continue to meet for indoor worship services. That following Sunday, July 26, 2 weeks ago, MacArthur stepped up to the pulpit and was met with a standing ovation. In an interview with Fox News on Monday, the pastor noted that the government does not have the power to tell the church what it can and can't do. The Thomas More Society said this, that they're good guys, very good legal team. Pastor MacArthur and Grace Community Church are not disobeying the Constitution. It's California's Governor Gavin Newsom and Mayor Eric Garcetti that are defying their constitutional obligation to protect religious freedom and church assembly. And MacArthur tweeted, we are the original protesters.
How about that?
That's my approach, I'm thinking.
Yeah.
When you got crowds out there that are protesting and breaking the windows and doing all that stuff, and the police stand by and watch all this stuff going on and allow these groups to set up these zones where they don't allow the police to come in, where in Seattle two people were killed, and who knows what's going on in Portland. They're still going on with that stuff over there. Who knows what's going on in Virginia and Richmond with the stuff that was going on there. They allow all that stuff, but they bully the churches because they know the churches are not going to fight back. The churches aren't going to throw frozen water bottles at them and firecrackers and shoot at them or anything like that. So they'll bully the churches, and they're scared to death of the real crowd that needs to be dealt with. That's the issue.
That's the issue, Doc. That's right.
So as far as I'm concerned, if they ever come in here, just tell everybody we're protesting.
Yeah.
And have a frozen water bottle in your hand while you do it. So anyway, Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were going to do what was right. They were going to please God first, no matter what the cost would be. And so they make this little ark of bulrushes. In Barnes' commentary, he says this, that the ark was made of papyrus, you know, what they originally made paper out of, which was commonly used by the Egyptians for light and swift boats. The species is no longer found on the Nile below Nubia. It's a strong rush, you know, like a big cattail. How many know what I'm talking about? All right. The species is no longer found on the Nile below Nubia. It's a strong rush like the bamboo, about the thickness of a finger, three-cornered. In other words, if you cut the end off and looked at it at the end, it would look like the capital D in Greek, delta. So it's got three corners. It's about, 10 to 15. It can be 10 to 15 feet long. And it's you look at ancient Egyptian monuments and stuff like that, you see pictures of that. Any scene around the river, you see pictures of these 10 to 15 foot tall rushes. And so the ark was made most likely of that stuff right there. It's lightweight. It's just the thickness of your finger. And you could take that stuff and you can form it like weaving a basket. They would take slime, which would be the mud of the Nile, and they would coat the inside of it with the mud. When the mud dried, it became very smooth. They would use pitch, and pitch would be a mineral tar. We don't use tar anymore in the roofing trade. We use what's called mastic, which is the plastic version of what tar used to be, but tar does. I mean, same color and all that. Asphalt, we use asphalt. But this is kind of like that, kind of like a tar, kind of like an asphalt. And you coat the outside of this little basket thing with that. So that seals it from the water of the Nile. And at the same time, you've got a nice soft interior with that mud being spread around there. So that's what she made for Moses. And then it said, put it by the flags of the river, on the river's edge or on the brink. And some of the commentators say these flags were the wild yellow iris, which were themselves 5 to 7 feet tall. So they take the baby, and I'm assuming they must have lived near the river. They take the baby, and they take it, and they don't just put it out in the river and give it a little push and see what happens. You wouldn't do that because there's crocodiles all over the place there. Those crocodiles would have went after that real quick. What they did was they put it in a place alongside the edge of the river where these wild yellow irises were growing, and they found a little spot there, and they put him right in there. And I think they did that for a reason. Because what we're going to see here, if you go to Exodus chapter 2, what we're going to begin to see here is the providence of God. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, his sister, Miriam, stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. So here's this little basket put in that right spot, and Miriam standing afar off watching to see what's going to happen. And lo and behold, look at verse 5. It says, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. So some commentators believe that this was a normal, every so often event. In other words, it was a frequent enough to believe that, you know, if I put the baby there, she's going to come by. That's what some of the commentators think. That's quite possible. If you're observant, if you're close enough to the river and you're observing this, you know that Pharaoh's daughter comes by every Wednesday about 8 o'clock in the morning with her maidens, and she goes down the river there to clean up. And sure enough, here she comes. Now, if that's the case, that's the case. It might just be the providence of God that at that particular time, here she comes while that baby's right there. Either or would work. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, so there's a covering on this thing. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. So the maiden goes down and gets that basket. They set it down. They open it up. There's a baby in it. And the baby begins to cry. And look at the next part of verse 6. And she had compassion on him. Yeah. Do you realize that's the first time the word compassion shows up in the Bible? And the first time the word compassion shows up in the Bible, it has to do with a young woman and her feelings toward a helpless little baby that's crying. That ought to define for you what compassion is. Yeah. When you see something absolutely helpless and it appears to be in trouble, I need to do something about that. That's what compassion is. And if you've ever been in a situation in a room or in a someplace in a house where there have been young ladies, and I'm talking normal young ladies, and you bring a baby into that mix, oh my goodness. You talk about swarming. If a baby comes in that thing, who would like to hold the baby? Here they come. And one girl gets to hold the baby, you know, and the other, all the others are swarming around. They're touching its nose and touching its ears and feeling its hair. They're doing all that stuff. I've seen it. They're doing all that stuff, you know. And that's my turn, my turn, my turn. No, I haven't had her long enough. Yes, you have. It's my turn. And, man, that baby's feet will not touch the ground the rest of the day. I mean, if it was going to touch the ground. I mean, that kid is going to be held. That's a normal response from young women when they are around a baby. And if the baby starts to cry, oh, it's okay. Now, a man holds a baby, the baby starts to cry. It's honey.
Yep. Amen.
So here's Moses, and he's crying. He's in this ark of bulrushes. And Pharaoh's daughter, young woman, comes down and sees that and has compassion. Her heart is struck now with that baby. And verse 6 continues on and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Logical conclusion, right? An Egyptian wouldn't be putting their baby in a little ark and floating it down the river or sticking it somewhere in the river. This must be a Hebrew's baby. But even though it's a Hebrew's baby, she's not going to kill it. If she's a woman and she just saw that crying baby, she wants that baby. Verse 7, then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter. Where was his sister in verse 4?
Far off.
Far off. But she's managed to make her way right up there to be right in direct contact with Pharaoh's daughter. And she's thinking now, this could work out. I don't know if they tried to plan this. I don't know if you could plan this. Maybe they talked about it, but here's the situation. There is a chance now for something to be done for Moses. He's going to live. Pharaoh's daughter really likes him, but let's take it a little further. She says to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women? You know, you're going to need to nurse that thing, and you probably don't know anything about babies right now. So listen, there's a Hebrew woman over here. They love to nurse babies and all that. Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? Brilliant thought. And Pharaoh's daughter said, go. Man, that's a great idea. Go see if you can see if there's some Hebrew woman around there somewhere that would love to nurse this child. And Miriam runs right back to mom and says, Mom, if you get down there right now, you're going to get that baby back, at least while you have to nurse him. And the maid went and called the child's mother, verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give thee thy wages. Well, what a deal that is.
Yeah.
Here you are, you're going to obey God. You're not going to kill this child, but you can't hide it anymore, so you've got a plan that if I put it out there, maybe somebody will take it up, some Egyptian will take it up, and sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter comes by, takes that baby up, but here's the providence of God in this thing. God ends up, now he's blessing Jochebed and Amram for being faithful,
right,
to not giving in to the government, but being faithful to God. So he's going to bless them by allowing mom to nurse that child. And we're talking about probably 3 years,
yeah,
to nurse that child. And on top of that, Pharaoh's daughter says, I'll even pay you.
Yeah. Yeah.
I love the providence of God. I love it when the Lord works something out like that. That's just phenomenal. And it says, and the woman took the child and nursed it. So Jochebed now is going to get to keep her son at least for another 3 years and nurse that child and take care of that child until she has to actually give it over to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we need to make some assumptions here. In Hebrews chapter, take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to try to make some logical assumptions if we can. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. This is now the hall of faith again. Now we're talking about Moses, not his parents. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years... In other words, he had become what they would classify as a man, maybe 20. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let me ask you a question. How did he know that? How did he know that? How did he know who the people of God were, and that he'd have to suffer affliction with the people of God, then to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures in. How did he know that? Well, let's think about it. Mama had him till he was probably three. How much is a three-year-old going to retain to get to that point right there? I'm trying to make a connection between three-year-old Moses and the Moses of Hebrews chapter 11 that says, I am not one of these Egyptians. How do we make that connection? She had him 3 years. Maybe he was such a brilliant child that she pumped all this information in him and he graduated from Bible college at the age of three. I don't know. But let's think now. It's quite possible that when Moses reached a certain age, he realized he was different. And he said to Mom, Mom, why am I different? And she would have given her story. She would have given her opinion, which would have been this. You know, those Hebrews. You know, they were giving us a problem, you know, and they actually, Moses, your parents actually put you in a little ark and set you alongside the river, let the crocodiles eat you. And I came by, Moses. In fact, that's why your name is Moses, means drawn out of water. I pulled you out of that water, and I raised you myself. Now, if that's the story, and that would be her story, then wouldn't Moses have a disdain for the Hebrew people? They left me in the river where the crocodiles could have eaten me, but you came by, an Egyptian, and raised me like... Don't you think he'd have a disdain for the Hebrew people? So, I don't think that's the case. It might have been when he got to a certain point, he realized he was different, and she said, well, you're a Hebrew, blah, blah, blah. He might have sought out maybe some Hebrew somewhere. So he would have sought out a Hebrew priest, didn't have priesthood yet. He would have sought somebody out and said, you know, tell me what's going on here. Maybe. But let's think about this. Pharaoh's daughter told Miriam, okay, go get this Hebrew woman that's going to nurse this child. So Jochebed comes out, takes the child. Do you think that Pharaoh's daughter is going to walk away and not show up again for 3 years?
No.
I think she's going to make some frequent visits to this lady's house to see her baby. And I think in that process, a relationship will develop between Pharaoh's daughter and Jochebed. Because that's what happens when you babysit. I've got girls that babysit, my wife is babysitting, and every one of them has developed a relationship with the person whom they're babysitting for, which is a natural thing, you know, for the ladies that do that. I'm saying that it's quite possible that Pharaoh's daughter would visit Jochebed on a frequent basis, don't even know who she is, doesn't know it's Moses' mother. All she knows is she's nursing this child. And they would sit down and they would talk and they would fondle the child and play and talk about, you know, he did this today and he did that today and he took his first step today. And they would have that relationship developing during those 3 years. If that's the case, and again, this is an assumption. If that's the case, that when Moses was old enough to live in Pharaoh's house, would Jochebed have been allowed to visit him? I think so, because they've got a relationship. There was that day that Pharaoh's daughter came by and said, no, I hate to tell you this, but that child's old enough now, and he's been weaned now. I want to take him home, which would have broken Jochebed's heart, but she knew that was coming. What would you say if you were in that situation? Well, can I visit him sometime? Why, sure, anytime you want to come by, just tell him I said you have my permission. You can come in and you can visit him and you can talk with him. And the relationship continues. And the input to Moses will continue. Think about this. This is a princess. She's not staying home all the time. And she's got maidens that take care of her wherever she goes. She's probably going to be traveling here and there and there and there, you know, because she's a princess. And she's going to need a babysitter. And since the maidens seem to always go with Pharaoh's daughter, they're not going to be available, so you have to get a babysitter. Who would be the most logical babysitter to get for young Moses? And that's Jochebed. And all the while, she's inputting into him, Moses, don't let anybody know this, but you're a Hebrew. We're Hebrews. And let me tell you about our God. And let me tell you about the truth of our God. Let me tell you what sin is. Let me tell you what these Egyptians are doing that's just terrible. And they were wicked people. And you don't want any part of that. You should be wanting to please God. She was infusing that into his little brain every time they had a chance to be together. So when he comes to the point where he is of age, he knows exactly who he is. He knows the Egyptians are a wicked people. He said he'd rather suffer the reproach of being a child of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it was at his feet. All the pleasures of sin were simply thrown at his feet. And he said this, because Mama had somewhere along the line imparted that into his brain. He looked at all that stuff and said, that's wicked. I would rather suffer the affliction with the children of God than to partake in that right there. I think that's the only way you can draw the connection between when he's 3 months old and, or is it 3 years old, when he's 3 years old and when you get to Hebrews chapter 11. I could be wrong. But I'm giving you that assumption. I'm trying to look at both situations and say, how did we get from here to there? And knowing women and knowing women who babysit and knowing the situation, I think it was very easy for that relationship to develop first in the home of Jochebed, now developing where Pharaoh's daughter lives, but all along Jochebed's going to have time to give input to that young man. Dilly didn't need a babysitter. But time to implant into his mind who he was and what he was. And when he got old enough, he finally figured it out. He put it all together. Just some thoughts. All right, I think we'll stop there for tonight. Are there any questions? Say, preacher, you should never make assumptions like that. I can make assumptions like that if I tell you I'm doing that.
Sure.
And there are such things as logical assumptions that are not necessarily wrong. So long as I tell you that, if I stand up here and say the Bible says and it's all assumption, then there's a problem. But not when I tell you ahead of time. Okay, any questions, any comments? No? All right, let's be dismissed in prayer and have a great week. Pray for me. They're deciding Tuesday night at the board meeting whether they're going to furlough the non-essential employees, which I am. Painting is a good thing. It's not essential. And I haven't been doing any bus driving, so pray for that we can see what happens and make the right decisions and all that stuff. All right, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of fun to try to figure this stuff out, try to make some assumptions. Could have been wrong. Lord, I can't wait to get to heaven and find out how all this stuff actually worked. In fact, if you want to blow the trumpet right now, I'm ready. But Father, I just thank you for a man like Moses. I thank you for parents like Jochebed and Amram that were not afraid to do what was right. And thank you for giving them courage. I pray, Father, for the Baptist churches in California that you might give them the courage that they need. And although we disagree with Mr. MacArthur, Father, I pray that you'd give him courage also. I believe he's your child. Give him the courage that he needs to take a right stand. And again, Father, we pray for our country. I pray that you'll destroy every enemy of this nation. I pray the Democratic Party will implode upon itself. I pray, Father, that all the stupidness in these different states with Newsom and Cuomo and things like that, I pray that all crumbles on their heads, that the American people will look at that and say, this is ridiculous. Lord, give us a reprieve. Give us another reprieve. But anyway, Father, I pray you'd bless our people this week. Strengthen us, keep a hedge of protection around us. Don't let us get sick. Pray for Brent and Christina and Lissa that your healing hand would be upon them. Lord, keep your people healthy, Father, I pray. Lord, we love you. I'm grateful again we can be your children. In Christ's name, amen.